As we go into the wonderful chapters of Psalms, what a great book that is. It was the recognition of these being songs. I think it would be only appropriate for me tonight to just introduce to you a new symbol that's in this particular book. And off to the side of the psalm, as we look in chapter 3, which is the psalm that we're going to be looking at tonight, you're going to see a word repeated three times in this particular psalm. This particular word is used some 71 times in the psalms, and probably all total some 39 times or 39 psalms that it is in. It is also used in Habakkuk, which we believe to be a song as well. So it's pretty interesting that this particular word is used. There is some confusion about it, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to kind of talk about it. And, you know, you guys have to excuse me. Everybody knows I'm not a good artist. I think there's actually a little tail here that kind of goes here. So I'm just not that good an artist. So you kind of have to excuse it. Those of you who are musicians basically know these symbols. Probably the first you don't recognize because of my drawing. But the other two you probably recognize. And what they are rest. So this is basically a quarter note rest. You have what I would call a half gentleman because he's wearing his hat. So that would be a half note rest. And then you have a whole gentleman who actually takes his hat off. That would be a whole note rest. One of the ways to remember that. What that, of course, is if you're in music, is you realize that, for instance, if you're in 4-4 time, that means a quarter note gets a beat, and there are four beats to a measure, which sounds something like if you're dealing with quarter note, if you're going and putting a rest in there, we go dot, 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 dot. So the quarter note rest would kind of stop it. If you're doing kind of a half note, you go dot, dot, and then rest two beats. If you're doing a whole note, you would actually rest the whole four beats. This is where you take a nap. So. And they use these, of course, especially in orchestrations, because you have different instruments that are playing, you know, different parts, and there are times where the instruments have to be quiet. So the rest are, instead of the putting notes, they're letting you know you don't play anything at this point. You just rest. In many respects, the word Selah that is used in the psalm is a rest. Now, it's not merely a rest, and that's one of the things I want to talk about. There is kind of a stepping back. It's kind of, you know, he's stating some things, and he goes, okay, Selah. And if you look with me, you kind of see it at chapter 3 at the very beginning. If you look at verses 1 and 2, and then off to the very right, you see the word Selah in there. Mm-hmm. Here again, it's a music inference. And then you look at verses 3 and 4, and then you see Selah again. By the way, not to be confused with Selah. Just letting you know, if you see that word, it's not the same word. That actually means rock. So it's a different word. But as you go down, you're going to see at the very end, verses 7 and 8, you see it off to the side again, Selah. The Greeks transliterate Selah to some extent as dia psalma. Now, what that fundamentally means in Greek, which I actually think the translation is probably more accurate in the understanding, the comprehension of what it's all about is probably more accurate. And that is that they're focusing on the fact that you're changing a rhythm. So that you start off the music, for instance, on this particular song, it might be something like da-da-da-da, you know, something terrible. And then it might start mellowing off. So the rhythm might start changing when he's talking with God, And but it's not just simply changing a rhythm. And they go on to describe this as it's a change in thought, and it's a change in theme. In other words, at the first part of it, he's upset. He's upset in the song. It's clear. Verses 1 and 2 are very clear. He's very upset. I mean, his enemies are multiplying. It's kind of like, I think it's Psalm 94, where he says, my anxious thoughts multiply within me. And in this particular text, he's talking about his adversaries are multiplying. I mean, there's just so many of them. Where do they come from? Where do they all come from? And you can hear the panic at the beginning. What's going to happen is he's going to turn from, and if I were to break down this particular psalm, it would start off with his sharing his condition, where he is. It then turns to God's position, and that it will ultimately end in his transformation. So you have the three parts in there. And in each part, you have a different emotion that's coming out. And once again, music is fundamentally emotions and the things that you're dealing with. So in each psalm, you're going to be dealing with a condition, a state in which the person is emotionally. And of course, most of the psalms are dealing with, or a lot of the psalms we talked about last week, half of them at least, and some of the unnamed, we believe to be David's psalms as well, are of David. And so we're beginning to hear the emotions of David and the things that he's going through. David is probably one of the best ones to write the psalm because he is such an emotional individual. I mean, David is all in. And you always know what David is thinking. You know, there's no doubt about it. This guy is very transparent about his feelings. And I guess that can be good. Sometimes it can be bad. But he's out there. And what's clear about David is, on the whole, he's a very passionate person. And so, you know, when you're involved in things like music, you have to have some sort of passion. And you can't read it mechanically. I mean, I know there are some people that play mechanically, but it just doesn't sound good. But you can usually tell somebody that, you know, they're kind of really into this and they really feel the music. So when we go through chapter 3 in particular, there's a reason why that this chapter is what I feel to be one of the first chapters that are dealing with the emotions. And this is a very intense issue that we're going to be talking about tonight, and that's David is having to contend with his son that is trying to kill him. So what would your music sound like? And it's understandable that that this is going to be an intense beginning. However, what's very strange is it doesn't seem to be a real long text, as well as you look at it, it seems like it's over so quickly that we don't really have time to get in the emotions. It is for that reason that I'm going to do a lot of background talk about this so that you can kind of understand where David's coming from. But what I believe is happening is that the beginning of Psalm is setting forth a standard. It's letting us know, chapter 1, let's just back up. Chapter 1, you want to be happy? The person that's going to be happy is going to be meditating the Word of God day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. Whatever he does will prosper. And that's basically fundamentally the promise in chapter 1, isn't it? So why is it that people lose their happiness? Why is it that they get overwhelmed by their emotions? Why is it that anxiety overwhelms them? Why is it that people have so many problems? Well, obviously, they're not thinking about the Word of God, and they're focused on their own self. And even more than that, chapter 2 will establish that we live in a hostile world. Now, chapter 2 is very clear about this. This world is so hostile, it wants to fight God. Well, that's a pretty hostile world. You know, you want to pick a fight with somebody, yeah, I can understand maybe a lot of things, but picking a fight with God, that's just ridiculous. No wonder it says God sits in the heavens and laughs. You know, here he is in all the universe, and his presence fills the universe, and one little speck in the universe is shaking their fist at him. It's just ridiculous. Nevertheless, we live in a hostile place, and it's in this hostile place that it's hard to find comfort. What we know is that God sent forth his son and appointed his son, and this is basically chapter 2 of Psalm, appointed his son to reign. And those that will run to him will be okay. So these two psalms establish what we need to do in times of trials and tribulations and the difficulties in our life and times of great distress. No better way to open up the songbook than to deal with probably one of the most difficult, oppressive things in your life, and that would be a child trying to kill the parent. And so this is exactly where we begin. And I think this particular psalm is more establishing a pattern, because there will be other psalms that allude to this. In fact, if you were to, we won't turn to the passages, but if you return to Psalm 41 or you turn to Psalm 55, it'll talk about, the psalmist will say something about, you know, if it was my enemy, it would be okay. But it was somebody who ate with me, somebody that shared the table with me, cared, said they cared about me. And, you know, really in many respects is much like the prophecy towards Judas, of course, who betrayed Christ and was a part of the disciples. But you can imagine, I mean, probably one of the most difficult things that could ever happen to somebody is somebody that you spent so much time loving, and they're the very ones that are trying to kill you. So this psalm is going to be talking about this at the very beginning. And this is basically, how do we know that? Well, if you look at the very top of your psalm, what does it say? Yeah, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, actually, the way that this is in what we perceive to be a title, but if you were to read it in the Hebrew text, it would be a part of the verse. So, what's being established? Yes.
Mine says a mourning psalm.
A mourning psalm?
Like in the morning.
Okay. I can maybe see a sad one, but.
Right.
Yeah, mine has at the top a morning prayer of trust in God. But I don't know if that's as much inspired as the bottom part. So that's probably more of a title. I'm not saying it's not, but the emphasis, of course, is that it's putting it in context, and Scripture is putting it in context. So this is not something that's been added. It actually is a psalm that was written under these conditions. So this is letting us know, okay, this is a pretty intense time. Absalom, his son, is chasing him. Strange name, Ab, meaning father, Shalom. So my father is peace, or the father of peace, could actually be what his name means. And of course, Absalom was anything but peaceful in his life. When we look at David, we look at a man, like I said, that is extremely emotional and seems to be all in, whether it's killing a giant or whether it's in battle, whether it's in the songs. We see a man that's very intense about what he feels. I oftentimes think of David when I think of at the end. Of course, we know Saul, the king, his king was trying to kill him. And towards the end, a guy actually helps Saul die in battle, and of course he thinks he's doing David a favor, and so he comes and reports to David, and he goes, look, we kind of did you a favor, Saul's dead and I helped. And David goes, I can't believe you did that. And he basically turns to one of his men, he says, kill him. I mean, this is David, and there's no doubt where he, what he feels, where he stands. He's a very intense person. What's interesting is that he comes across as many, of course, especially by the time Christ came on the scene, many were calling out, you must be the son of David. And they would refer to him as such. Oh, Jesus, son of David, or son of... So the emphasis, of course, was is that he was the king that was like a good shepherd to them. Because David was for the underdog. He was for... the individual, and you know, for the most part, you couldn't pull a fast one over him. He was just a good king. However, he's extremely flawed, and this is what's so interesting about the character of David, And the fact that he has chosen to almost be, in some respects, a prefillment of the Messiah to come. Of course, the Messiah to come would be called Son of David. But as you read the life of David, boy, a whole lot of problems come. What I want to talk about are the problems that led up into this particular psalm. And what we're going to have to do is kind of go all the way back to 2 Samuel. And I don't know if I want to go into a whole lot of reading about it, but I would like to talk to you about it, and we'll kind of walk through it. I would take it all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And probably what I would do is pull them together from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19, because the end of chapter 19 is really David mourning his son Absalom and the death of his son.
This is a psalm, so it's a psalm, but it's a prayer. It's distinguished as a prayer.
Well, anytime you're talking to God, you can interject prayer. I'm not real sure why a morning prayer, except for the fact that any time morning is emphasized in any particular thing, and here again, I'm not real sure that that phrase is in and of itself inspired. We oftentimes talk about scripture. So is this scriptural? I'm not real sure. I don't know if I'd go that far. But a morning prayer, every time morning is referred to, it makes reference to somebody that wants to do something zealously. If you're really wanting to get something done, when do you do it? First thing in the morning, it's kind of that first thing. And so it kind of gives this, it would kind of imply that there's a longing to talk to God about this particular issue. What I think is interesting is, of course, in the passage, is that he lies down to sleep in the text. We'll read about that in the passage. So, and then God wakes him up. So that's an interesting point too. So, but in the morning would probably be an emphasis in a desire, and
as
would probably
opposed to an evening prayer.
Pardon me.
As opposed to an evening prayer,
which would probably be more fellowship oriented. Morning would probably be more. I need something done really bad now. type thing, right? So interesting, different.
So
yes. I don't know if I can emphatically say, you know, I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm just not sure I can emphatically say. I'm just trying to be dogmatic about something that I feel like I can be. Yeah. Yeah. So I can understand it being designated as this because of the fact that, you know, he clearly is desperate and he needs to talk to God today, now. So we're not going to wait. But as we come to this, once again, the place in which David is, you have to ask yourself, what brought all this into being? Why is Absalom so angry that he's wanting to kill his dad? I mean, you have to ask yourself this. And you also have to ask yourself, is David totally innocent in this? And you know, the thought oftentimes is when we read Psalms or we read passages of Scripture that we would call them, perhaps, Old Testament saints. We would probably use the word. The tendency is to put them on a pedestal and to think, wow, they were like sinless people. And, you know, people that say that just haven't read the Old Testament. Just have not read the Old Testament. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea in the fact that nowhere in Scripture is really encouraging people to be sinful. So it's not Scripture. It's just saying this is the way people are. And it's the reason why we need a Savior. It's the reason why David needs a Savior. And this is what's going to be conveyed. Now, I want to point out this at the end of chapter 2, if you just look with me. It ends this way in chapter 2 and verse 12. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And look at the last phrase. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, of course, Psalm 2 is making it very clear that God has anointed his Son to rule the world. And The question I think that many of us would pose is, so what? And God would say, well, let me tell you what kind of king he is. Unlike the kings of the world, he came to rescue you. And if you'll run to him, you'll be okay. If you don't run to him, you're going to be in trouble. So what we're going to find in all the psalm is it's an effort to run to God. And it's a strange phenomenon because as you go through Scripture, there are a number of interesting examples. You know, I think of Hezekiah that prays to God. God says, you know, you're basically going to die soon, so get your house in order. Hezekiah falls on his knees and he cries and he begs to God. I'm too young to die. He actually says that in the text. I'm too young to die. And God goes, okay, we'll let you live a little bit longer. We go, God, why are you giving in to this guy? He doesn't, I mean, okay, so he's done some kind of righteous things, but I mean, if you take the culmination of Hezekiah, he really wasn't that great a guy. And he kind of sells out to his own people when he invites the king of Babylon in and wants to show off all his gold and stuff, even at the end of his life. Scripture says that even though God healed him, he never gave thanks to God for it. But the broken and contrite heart, God says he will not despise. And as we were looking at the kings in particular, especially when you consider, I think it's 2 Chronicles 33, and you have this guy by the name of Manasseh, which was, I mean, he was a poster boy for the absolute worst king ever, ever in Judah. And God puts him in stocks by another nation, and he comes before God and gets on his face and he cries out, you gotta save me, you gotta save me. And Scripture says, and God rescued him. And we're just going, do you know who this guy is? God says, yeah, but he came to me. And he was real and he was genuine when he's crying out. And it says in the text there that that day Manasseh knew that he was the Lord God. I mean, this is the most wicked king ever. So it's an amazing, Christ came to save. And what is his name? Savior, rescuer. So you need to call to him. Those who don't, you're going to be in trouble. So as we come to this psalm, we're dealing with something that brought us to this point. And what I consider in particular, and I just want to talk about human dynamics, because the Scripture is full of that. When you look at the Old Testament, there's a reason why, you know, these stories, and it's not so that, you know, you can read them to your kids and they go to sleep and dream about some giant with a rock in his head. But it's for the reason that you understand the dynamics, human dynamics. And so God is working in people's lives. And like with all of us, God is calling his people to himself. And as Scripture will tell us that, what is it, Romans 8:29, that he is actually literally transforming us into the image of God's Son. Now, for some of us, it takes a lot more work than others. But he is transforming us, and he's going to transform David. David was certainly a man after God's own heart. We understand that at the very beginning of his calling. And he was a selfless individual. I mean, this guy would die for a sheep. I thought a sheep, a stupid sheep. He's going to risk his life and fight a lion and a bear. This is Scripture tells us that he actually says, I fought both lion and bear, and actually pulled the sheep out of the mouth of a lion. Who would do that? I go, it's yours. You want the sheep? I got another one. You know? And I'd send them on their way. But he would actually die for a sheep. Of course, he becomes kind of a picture there in John 10, the good shepherd. He lays down his life for a sheep. So it's a very interesting picture. But we know that at its early stages, of course, that he was overlooked by his father. That when Samuel came to anoint one of his sons as king, he prays all his other sons and go through kind of seven. And from what I understand, according to Scripture, he actually goes to one of his grandchildren. And David, he says, you got to have another kid. You got to have another kid somewhere. He goes, well, I do have a kid out in the field watching sheep. He goes, that's the one. that's the one I got to anoint as king. So, and even when David goes into the battle, he hears about Goliath, and he's actually not supposed to be there. He's supposed to be taking food to his brothers, and his brothers go, "What are you doing here, you punk?" You know. So he's not really a beloved of his father. We actually never know about his mother, so I don't know exactly, but unless you guys know her name, but not in Scripture. So we don't know anything about his mother, but what we do know is that she was obviously there because he makes reference to parents in one of the Psalms. But his statement is that basically, in case some of you are feeling victimized, basically he was never supported by his parents. And on top of that, his brothers despised him. Nevertheless, God elevated this young man, put him into a position to be king. The first thing that David wants to do, now think about it. You're kind of rejected by your parents and your brothers. What are you as a person going to try to do? You're going to try to make yourself acceptable to somebody that maybe some authority figure will like you. So what is he trying to do? This guy works overtime to try to please Saul. He works overtime to do it. Saul will go, "So I'd like to give you my daughter, but gee, I need some Philistines killed. I'll kill them. How many need killed?" So he'll go out and slaughter all these people. Come back and, "I did it." You know, I mean, he's just really intense about doing this for Saul. And Saul's just playing him. But he doesn't see it. he doesn't see it. And finally, when Saul turns on him, because Saul's jealous over the fact that he's getting too much attention, finally when Saul turns on him and tries to kill him himself, he turns to Saul's son, Jonathan, and he goes, I don't get it. Why does your dad hate me?" He can't get it. He doesn't understand. And so over and over again, even when Saul is chasing him down and they're in the caves, you know, and he has an opportunity to kill Saul, and he lets him know, "I could have killed you," you know, yelling across the, "I could have killed you." Saul goes, "Oh, is that you, my son David?" "Yeah, that's me." "Why don't you like me?" "Oh, I do." You know, of course, he has a knife in his hand. And David goes, "I don't think I can trust you." Which is true. He obviously couldn't trust him. Of course, Saul goes through his life trying to kill David. David will not allow Saul to be killed because he's the anointed. And David will respect him to the end. He literally comes to a point in which he thinks that Saul will just die as king and he'll never take the position. And that's kind of how it seems to be going for David. He actually makes that statement. But of course, God takes Saul out and David becomes king, and he becomes a unifying force. At the very beginning of then 2 Samuel, it's clearly all about the success of David. And he's bringing the nation together, and people are coming together. And it's just an amazing phenomenon. It's the first time that really this Israel and Judah are coming together as a nation. And he is uniting the hearts of people. And they're just infatuated with this man. And God has given him favor in the eyes of man, and success every turn. And it doesn't matter what battle he goes in, he's going to win it. This guy is undefeatable. And success is all around him. But then chapter 6 happens. And what happens in chapter 6 may seem like a small thing to a lot of us, but I'm going to tell you, it is the one thing that begins to infiltrate all of our lives. One of the big problems is that enters into our life, of course, is when we become successful, the thought is that my success will overshadow my feelings of inadequacies. No, it won't. And God will reveal this on occasions when certain things begin to happen in our lives. Now, in David's life, what happens is he really kind of is at the peak of his celebration, and his thought is that we're going to celebrate the ark, and we're going to celebrate, you know, of a God abiding with us. And so in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, there's this grand celebration. Of course, he's dancing in the streets. I mean, David's really happy. Like I said, if David feels something, he feels it tremendously. So David is jumping all over the place. And his wife, his beloved wife, looks at him with contempt. And she goes, "You're making a fool of yourself." And seems like a small thing. But we're already dealing with somebody who doesn't feel, even though with a success, doesn't feel loved. And now your own wife is turning on you. Let me just say this. It doesn't take but a few words to really start hurting somebody, especially if a soul is unstable. Now, I'm not completely writing David off as an unstable soul, but what I am saying is that he has baggage. And in that baggage, he was not accepted by those that he loved the most. This he doesn't need, in our minds. This he doesn't need. He doesn't need his wife making fun of him. David will kind of end, and maybe we'll turn there if you will with me. He'll kind of end in 2 Samuel, and I'm going to try to be as quick about this as I can, but I just really feel like I have to lay this foundation. If you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the way that he ends is, look, God made me the ruler that I am, so what to you? Best way I can put it. I'm trying to kind of summarize this text. And he says this, if you look with me in verse 22 to her, "And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes." Now his statement is, you think you can hurt me? Ha. I've had worse days than this, and I'll have worse days than this in the future. But his making the statement is telling us that he was tremendously hurt. And how do we know that he's tremendously hurt? Well, he'll state this, "But with the maids of whom you have spoken with them, I will be distinguished. And Michal, the daughter of Saul," that's his wife, "had no child to the day of her death." Oh yeah, he forgot about it. No, he didn't forget about it. That relationship was never the same. And he had other wives, and he will have an affair with Bathsheba, and all other problems will ensue through that. But the rejection of his wife hurt him. And he was making a statement to her. "We're not going to be close ever again. You think it hurt me?" "Yeah, it didn't hurt me." Yeah, it did hurt him. And he made it very clear to her. And he also made it clear within the passage what the issue was. What's the issue? "I will be distinguished." Yeah. Yeah. So what's interesting is all the stuff that follows this. And this kind of sets off the whole domino effect of David's life. In many respects, we look at chapter 7 and we go, well, chapter 7's got to be the highlight of David's life. And it was by virtue of God's promise to him. But you have to understand why it came about, and you have to see the graciousness of God. Now, fundamentally, what's going to happen throughout the psalm is David's going to be dealing with his inadequacies. David's going to be dealing with his disappointments. David's going to be dealing with all the sorrows of his life, for all of us to see. It's on 3D as you read through the psalm. But as he deals with that, what we begin to realize is that all the disappointments and all the problems and all the hardships and all the tribulations for one purpose, and that is to cause David to put his trust in God and quit trying to please men. Quit trying to find your gratification in all these. So God is going to have to move aside, you know. He's going to have to take his family kind of out of the picture. He's going to have to, his best friend will die in battle. Jonathan's best friend will die in battle. Saul will hate him, who is the one person that he really wanted to please and have the affirmation of. And now his wife is going to show contempt at. What's God doing? It's clear. And so this is why one particular psalm you read, who do I have on earth but you? But you, who do I desire but you? And it's an interesting psalm. So he comes to that point. And I would say to you that many of your disappointments in your life and many of the hardships that God has, look, the world is full of disappointments and hardships. But God is using those to bring you to him so that you'll say, you know what? You're the only one I can trust. And God goes, right. I'm the only one you can trust. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us loving other people. But you don't love other people and have contingencies on that love. You have to be able to say, you know, I'm going to love you even if you're mean to me. See? And that's the love of God. And that's the only way we can do it, because we have to have somebody that loves us that much. That's why 1 John will say we love because he first loved us. And it's that foundation stone that allows us to love other people without any strings attached. I don't need the affirmation of people around me. I mean, I'm very thankful for it. But you should not need that to survive. And so the psalm is going to take you through that. So as you go to chapter 7, what's interesting about chapter 7, and here again I'm going to try not to go into much detail in any of these psalms, any of these chapters. But as you look in chapter 7, what is David doing fundamentally? What he's doing is he's coming to God and he's trying to impress God. It's a very interesting text, because he comes to God and he says, you know what? I live in a pretty fancy place, and you just kind of live in a tent, and I'm going to do something for you. Now, I don't know if you recognize God's response in this particular chapter, but God goes, you're going to do something for me? And what it demonstrates is that oftentimes, and here you have to understand, chapter 7 is coming right off of chapter 6. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is he has just had an assault on his pride by his wife. So what do you have to do to bolster yourself up? Well, you kind of have to make compensation for this. And what you have is a grand gesture to help him deal with the contemptuous nature of his wife. I'm important. I'm going to extend. I'll be somebody. You don't think I'm somebody. I'm going to show you I'm going to be somebody. So he comes to God, and what's the best way to show you're somebody? You do something for God. Right. God's response is, if you look with me in chapter 7, verse 5, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? God goes, do you know where you were when I picked you out? You were sheep. You were in the field, you know. What makes you think that you could build, this verse 8, by the way, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people. I've been with you. I'm the one that made you successful. He goes on and on quite a few places. Now, at first we would think that God is just so insulted that he's just not going to do. But he turns it around and he goes, and let me tell you what I am going to do for you, David. I'm going to make you the grandest lineage ever. And yeah, you will be important, but it's because I make you important. It's not because you did something. It's because I made you important. This is something that most people never understand, that your value is not based on your performance. But David's going to learn this, but it's not going to be overnight. So chapter 7, you know, he has this grand gesture that he throws to God, clearly it's an exaggerated view of himself that he's going to do something for God. And then as you come to the end, of course, God says he's going to do great things, and I'm going to make you great. And David goes, wow, that's really great. And we think, okay, it's all over. It's not over. So the next thing that happens is in chapter 8 is David goes out there, and what is David really good at? Well, besides shepherding, he's good at killing people. So he goes out and he starts killing people. I mean, he goes to battle. I mean, he's a warrior. That's what he does. Probably what, probably the greatest warrior that has ever lived, ever. Very few people have killed as many single-handedly as tens of thousands of people single-handedly by himself. But it goes in and it says that he takes control of the chief city of the Philistines, and he defeats the Moabites, and David defeats a grand king, and he captures 1,700 horsemen. And then you see something kind of interesting in particular in chapter 8, verse 4, and that's that he begins to hamstring the chariot horses, which, by the way, will end up revealing itself again, I think, in chapter 12. But David kills 22,000. David puts garrisons. He takes shields of gold for himself. That's verse 7. He takes very large amounts of bronze. David is successful, and he's going to distinguish himself. And distinguish himself he does. In fact, if you look in particular in chapter 8, verse 13, what does it say? He made a name for himself. He did exactly what he said he was going to do, going to make a name for himself. And I'll show you. I'll be at a wrong pursuit, but he's gonna show. And at the first nature, it seems like a good thing. So, okay, starts off, he's gonna do a grand gesture for God. God goes, I got this, Dave. And Dave goes, okay, I'll go kill people then. So, and he becomes very successful for his nation. He's doing it for his nation. It's a good cause. You know, if you kill people, you just wanna make sure it's a good cause. Just wanna let you know that. But it's a good cause, and of course, verse 15 says of chapter 8, you know, he administrated justice and righteousness, I mean, in his kingdom. If you go to chapter 9, it now spills over into a kind of magnanimous spirit. It starts off with a grand gesture. I'm going to do something for God. God says, I got this. So where does a person that needs to distinguish himself go from there? Well, he goes, well, then I'm going to help people. I'm going to be a people helper. So who can I show kindness to? He's looking around. Who can I show kindness to? This is chapter 9, by the way. David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him? So he goes looking around for people to show kindness to. Of course, he finds Mephibosheth. He's kind of a cripple. I found a cripple. I can help a cripple, you know. Make sure you get the cameras rolling on this one. But so he's very magnanimous in this. And you go, well, you know, this will make him feel good. You know, he's distinguished himself. He's not only a victor, but he helps people. He helps people, and he helps his brothers. And this will satisfy the void. No, it doesn't. And that's where you come into chapter 10. In chapter 10, he goes, now that I help my brothers, I don't guess there's anybody else I can help here, I'll help the world. So he goes to his enemy, God's enemies, and he goes, say, I heard your father died, maybe I can help you. And he sends a gift over there to, in this particular case of chapter 10, Hanan, who became king in his father's place, and he says, I'm going to show kindness to him, I'm going to send a gift. Now, a guy who's been your enemy all your life, he gets a gift. What is he thinking? It's a bomb. Now, not necessarily in this day and age, but he's thinking there's something behind this. You know, there's a Trojan horse. He's thinking something bad. And this king goes, you're not going to trick me. And so, you know, he basically embarrasses all the men that come to give the gift. And now David's insulted. He tried to do something good. You know, you try to do something good, and when you get no respect, right? So he tries to do something good, and it's absolutely no respect. And so so now David's mad. So what does David do? He sends this general. He says, go kill them all. Now, it started off with him doing something magnanimous to this guy, and now he's ended up killing everybody. See? The point of the matter is that if you and I are pursuing any kind of benevolence or magnanimous gestures in our own, for whatever motivation we have, other than to do it because God is telling us to do it, it's going to ultimately fall into the category of being treacherous. Because the bottom line is, if you're doing this for yourself, somebody doesn't accept the gift right, the way you think they should, you're going to get insulted. It's one of the ways that you actually find out, why am I doing what I'm doing? And God in His grace will oftentimes put somebody in your path, and I'm not saying that these people are right in what they're doing. All I'm saying is God will put someone in your path that's not grateful. There have been occasions where I've given to people and they actually got mad at me. You know, and that almost became my enemy because I gave them something. Now, in those particular occasions, you better make sure that it was God that told you to do it. Because otherwise, you just could be angry at that person and try to be vindictive back at him. And that's exactly what David does. So he has a vindictive spirit, and he sends Joab. Joab basically, you know, takes care of him, and then David goes back to fighting again, which is trying to find some sort of gratification. When you come to chapter 11, David says, you know what, maybe I'll just let Joab fight my battles for me, and maybe I'll just stay home. And it's part of sending others. He not only sent Joab to do his dirty work, but now he's kind of resting on his laurels and saying, you know, I don't have to do anything and I can still take the credit for it. In fact, there's one particular incident in which Joab goes out and he defeats the enemy, and he calls David up, if I could put it that way. He sends message to David and he says, David, I'm about to finish this battle, and everybody's going to praise me. I just want to let you know, just in case you want to come and finish it so that you can get the praise. And David says, I'll be right there. So David goes over, and he wins the battle, and he gets the crown. He actually gets the crown. So he's taking credit, of course. So it all becomes about David. What's interesting to me is, where did it start off? Well, we know it was kind of a hidden thing in David. It's hidden in all of us. But it doesn't take much to spark it off. Sometimes just an insult. And then we begin literally pursuing our whole life trying to become somebody, trying to prove ourselves to somebody. We don't even know how we got there. I'm sure David didn't even know how he got. How did you get here, David? He'd probably say, I have no idea. Yes?
So can you say that David's actions were sparked by the insult that sparked David?
I would say that it was the beginning of a downhill slide. Because everything from chapter 6 on is not, even though God promises him blessing in chapter 7, is not David going uphill. It's the goodness of God in spite of David. But David is trying to prove himself. So he starts off with a grandiose, you know, gesture. And then he goes into magnanimous, so I'm going to help these people. I'm going to help the world. I'm going to help people that are even my enemies. And then, of course, it reveals his heart, because if, in fact, his heart was really pure and clean, he wouldn't have gotten so mad at the rejection. But, you know, how dare somebody do this against me? And now David is so focused on himself that he thinks that somebody else can do his dirty work for him and go into battle for him. He can take all the credit. I mean, this is how far he's gotten. So Scripture starts off in chapter 11, and it happened, if you look with me, in the spring, at the time when kings go into battle, that David sent Joab and a servant with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, you know the story of chapter 11. The story of chapter 11 is Bathsheba's walking on the roof, and he's got some spare time on his hand. Why? Because the guys are fighting. He's not doing his job. So what does he do? Well, he sees this attractive woman, and he goes, anybody know, you know, is she married? And some guy comes up and he goes, yeah, that's Uriah's wife. And he goes, oh, well, we'll see about that. So the story, you know, unfolds in which, you know, he tries to get Uriah to go and, you know, to do something. And Uriah says, look, I got to be faithful, and I got to work in for you. And so David tries in many respects to try to get him to trip himself up, but he doesn't. So finally David just goes, Joab, just send him in front line in the battle. So he does, and of course Uriah dies. The reason why David does that, of course, is he has this affair with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. So now he tries to get, you know, he's been trying to get Uriah to go into his wife. Uriah says, I'm in war. I can't go to my wife at this time. And David goes, okay, now we got to kill him because she's pregnant with my child. So how did this begin? Now my point is, you thought there was a point, didn't you? My point is that when this all happens, even when it comes to the end of it, of course, he realizes that, you know, Uriah's dead, and of course his general's feeling pretty bad about it. And he turns to Joab and he goes, look, don't let this displease you. People die in battle all the time. I mean, that was his response, in particular verse 25 of chapter 11. And we see kind of a cavalier attitude and almost a patronizing kind of comfort. But as you come to chapter 12, and here again, most of you know this particular text, in which God sends Nathan, the prophet. By the way, it's interesting, Bathsheba names one of her sons Nathan. But she sends, God sends Nathan, the prophet, to him. And of course, Nathan understands that you can't just walk up to the king and go, you know, you murdered somebody for your own pleasures. You can't just tell a king that. So what he does is he tells him a story that, you know, would be interesting to Dave and would stir up his compassions. And of course, he tells him a story about a man who had a lamb, and it was the only lamb that he had. And then this one rich man, he has all these sheep, but he wants that one lamb that one man has, so he'll kill it, get it. And he turns to David and he goes, what do you think should happen to that guy? And David goes, kill him. He has no compassion at all. Of course, that's David. In fact, if you look in verse 6, it says, chapter 12, he must take restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, had no compassion. Of course, verse 5 says that he burned with anger against, and this is a story that's telling on him. Well, it reveals his own heart, and of course, David realizes this, and the bottom line is that David will repent, but it won't be the end, because he doesn't, the best way I can put this is, he doesn't fully get this problem out. I believe he fully repented. Psalm 51 is very clear about his heart, and he's crying to God, he's very sorrowful over this. But as you read on into chapter 12, and let me just say this too, just kind of want to mark it. Chapter 11, verse 3, it says, Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam. Do you see that in chapter 11, verse 3? If you just kind of keep that in your head, if not, just kind of circle it in your Bible. But David, after this, will comfort his wife Bathsheba. Of course, repent, comfort his wife Bathsheba. But then he goes back into kind of capture mode, and this is where Joab kind of works for him and then turns it over for him, and he gets the glory of the capture. And but if in particular, I want you to look with me in chapter 12 and verse, I guess we're not going to get chapter 3 of Psalm, but you're going to get to chapter 12, verse 31, and it says he also brought out people. See the passage where David is taking credit for a battle that he didn't win, and now he's going in, and on top of taking credit for this battle, he'll go in and abuse the people. And literally, if you look with me, he brought out the people, verse 31, who were in it, set them under saws. He would cut people in half. And sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them pass through the Brinkley fires. A simple question. Is David's anger finished? No, it's still there. What's going to have to happen? Something's going to have to hit him harder than this last thing. What do you think that's going to be? Chapter 13, verse 1. Now it was after this what? Absalom had a sister. And Amnon, his half-brother, one of David's sons, saw this beautiful sister of Absalom's and tries to have a relationship with her. At first, she's kind of standoffish, but finally she gives in. Then, after he has this affair, he doesn't want to have anything to do with her. And he literally, in Absalom's mind, raped his sister. How do you think Absalom's feeling? Well, the thought is, you know, maybe Dad will do something about it. David does nothing. 2 years go by. David does nothing. Nothing. Absalom goes, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. In fact, I'm going to kill all the sons of David. And this is where the anger stirs up from. My point is that David's in this predicament because of choices that he's made. Now, the reason I stress this is this. There are going to be terrible, horrific choices that you make, and I'm certainly not encouraging you to make those. But the psalm is going to encourage us, no matter what your past is, and no matter what the difficulty of your life has been, and no matter how much you've been the cause of that, you can turn to God and cry to Him. That's going to be the point. And so as you look in chapter 3 of Psalm, what you see are David saying, I have so many adversaries. Why? Because his son has now actually called a lot of the Israelites and has gotten them into the battle with him, and they're going to fight against their king. He's rallied them against his dad. And David, instead of fighting, he can't kill his son. He just can't kill his son. He's a better warrior. He has Joab, probably be no contest. He can't do it. So he walks out of the city. He lets his son have the kingdom. He just walks out of the city, lets him have it. It is in this context that he turns to God. Now, what's interesting, and I ask you to look in particular, and I don't want to go into too much detail about this, but Bathsheba's father was Eliam. What we know is, and you have to read this a little bit further on down, that his father was Ahithophel. Now, those names probably mean nothing to you, but Ahithophel was actually one of the counselors to David, one of his main counselors. And what you'll read during the time of Absalom rebelling is Ahithophel will actually counsel Absalom. He kind of a conspirator against David, and he'll counsel Absalom against his father while being a counselor to David. And what Nathan says is, David, because you did this, trouble is going to come. I want you to back up into 2 Samuel again, where Nathan, the prophet, goes to him. And he says, you know, why have you despised the word of God and done this evil thing? You've killed this man, this innocent blood. You've taken his wife. And we'll pick up in verse 10. He says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me, you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. From your own household. And so not only is it going to come from Absalom, but one of his most trusted counselors. Now, Ahithophel will, chapter 17, will go out and hang himself after he finds out that his plot's not going to work. But the sorrow and the pain that is coming out of these decisions that David made merely out of the fact that he's going to take matters in his own hands and he's going to try to prove himself to somebody. I would encourage you, don't live your life that way. Just do what God wants you to do. Stop trying to prove yourself to people. It doesn't matter what they think. God will take care of that. Just do what's right. So you come to, and I just kind of want to open up this psalm, but you come to Psalm chapter 3, And his cry is, you know, they're pressing in on me. It's actually the phrase when he, for adversary in the passage, that they're pressing upon me and they're trying to push me out of here. And it has the connotation of anxiety and the fact that you feel pushed on every corner, and it's no wonder it's called depression, because you feel oppressed and compressed on every corner. And he says, Lord, how many of these? I mean, this just increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. That's an interesting thing, because soul is that which identifies the person as an individual. It's kind of different than the spirit. Spirit emphasizes that which empowers you. But soul is that which distinguishes you as a person. He says, many are saying of his soul. Watch what he says is, there is no deliverance for him in God. Can I read it more in the Hebrew? There is no Yeshua for him. There is no Jesus for him. There is no Savior for him. That's actually the phrase. There's no Savior for him. Now, let me ask you something. If you were David, would you not feel that you deserve this? Would you also feel that there's no place you could turn? And on top of that, if somebody told you, if somebody walked up and told you, your life is such a mess, there is no Savior for you, you would almost believe it. You'd almost believe it. This is what this psalm was about. We'll pick up in it next week, but felt like I had to give you the running start, and hopefully, and the wonderful thing about that is after he states this, there is this, but God is a Savior, and that's what he does. So it's a great, great transition. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and the fact that no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've gone, if we have breath this day to cry unto you and repent, you will hear us. You tell us in your word, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. You tell us that your Son is ruler over heaven and earth, and all who take refuge in him will be blessed. Father, the reality of our lives oftentimes is that we've painted ourselves in a corner and we can't get out. Everybody is saying, our thoughts are that everybody is even thinking, there's no way he's going to be saved. But they don't know you. That's what you do. We give you thanks for these psalms that stir in our hearts that wonderful, blessed hope. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.